As I said before, this is my last Sunday before I leave. So next Sunday, it's going to be Lalo in the morning, and then our song practice in the evening. So I know it's Lalo. Come anyway. I'm just kidding, Lalo. I promise. Okay, good. Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 4. I want to talk about something that is really important for us as God's people to understand and to try as we can in practice. And I think it's something where a lot of us might agree we might be able to do more. If I were to ask you, what is one of the most important things that a Christian does in his life? A lot of us say, well, holiness, right? Yeah? Holiness. Holiness is important for God's people. But one of the most important parts of a Christian's life is making other Christians. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. And that's why I want to talk to John chapter 4. Jesus is supposed to be our primary exemplar in all things, insofar as there are things that we can do. I was thinking I could walk on water, and I tested it out with the ceiling tiles, and that didn't work so well, so I'm giving that one up. So, but insofar as it's possible for us, insofar as it's within the sphere of human behavior, then he's supposed to serve as our primary example in all things. And it's no less true in reaching out to people who are lost. And so what I want to do is I want to spend some time in a text in John chapter 4 where Jesus does exactly this. And the reason I'm going to do it is because I know the groups that we have that meet during the week once a month, I know they started because the elders talked about this in one of the meetings, is that they started revolving around evangelism. And one of the things that came out of the recent meetings is they want to get back to that. I agree wholeheartedly. And so I want to spend some time talking about it tonight. And the first Sunday in May, before you guys hired me, I came up here and I preached. And Dean asked me, I don't know if she remembers or not, she said, you know, we're really on a roll, doing really well with Kevin, and he's leaving. And, you know, what can you do, you know, to try and help maintain that? And I said, well, I can really only be myself. Because a lot of the role, the momentum, didn't come from Kevin. And it's not going to come from me. It's going to come from everybody else. Because I can only do so much. And to be honest, because of the nature of my job, I'm sitting here at the building for several hours a day. And sometimes, especially once my family gets here, it's going to kind of be hard every now and then to get out and about. That's just the way it is. Now, I'm going to do as much as I can, but at the same time, it takes each and every single one of us. Because I'm only one guy. And I need everybody's help with this task. And so I want for us collectively to sit down and examine the process that Jesus goes through. And I'll say this before I really begin, is that when the elders and I were talking the night before that, the afternoon before that, Saturday afternoon, you know, they asked me, do you have any material that you work with as far as evangelism is concerned, reaching out to people? And I said, well, no. Well, I said, this is my material. I don't really have a preset collection of lessons, because one thing that we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus doesn't do that. Because, and this is something that's going to come out, but it's going to be important, so I'll state it now. Every person we're going to interact with is going to be different. Everyone's going to be at a different stage in their life. They're going to come from different backgrounds, and they need to be addressed in a different way. And so what we need to learn how to do is we need to learn how to talk to a person to find out where they are and where they've come from and work from there. That's my personal approach. It has worked for me in times past. It has not worked, but when it's not worked, it's usually because the person doesn't want it to work. But let's go ahead and get into John chapter 4. And we'll read this, and as we go through, we're going to pick out some lessons, some things that Jesus has to show us. So, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples did, he left Judea, and he departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour, that's noon. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone to the city to buy food. Stop here. Lesson number one. If I were to ask anyone in the audience who typically doesn't tend to engage in evangelism as often as perhaps they feel they should, and I asked you, why don't you? What would be your number one reason? I'm uncomfortable. For one reason or another, we might say, well, I don't know enough, or I get afraid when I talk to people. For one reason or another, it mostly revolves around our discomfort, doesn't it? The most important thing we have to understand is that we cannot be afraid to take risks. We have to be willing to go out on a limb. And here's how extremely Jesus goes out on a limb here. I mean, we think about this, okay, yeah, there seems to be nothing special, but contextually speaking, this is radical behavior on the part of Jesus. First of all, he goes into Samaria itself. That was a thing that was not to be done by the self-respecting Jew. To give you an example of who the Samaritans really were and how the Jews perceived them, when Judah was carted away into captivity in Babylon, the people who were kind of left behind intermarried, and followed a bastardized form of the law of Moses, which rejected everything after Deuteronomy, and so they didn't believe in worshiping in the temple, they didn't acknowledge the inspired nature of the prophets such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, any of those, they rejected them wholesale. And so they lived there and they occupied the territory, and those are some of the people who harass the Judeans when they come back from their captivity in Babylon, when the Persians send them back. And so there's this bad blood, there's animosity, and the Jews perceive them as half-breeds who get everything wrong as far as the law is concerned. I mean, they don't even worship at the temple. I mean, they don't honor God the way that the Jews honor God. They are idolaters to the extreme. A Jew would help a dog before a Jew helped a Samaritan. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan that we all know and love, that ought to make us really uncomfortable, the perspective in our modern day, if I were to retell that and try and strive for the same impact that Jesus delivered when he said, a Samaritan stopped and helped him. Picture the same scenario. Guy, left for dead on the side of the road. You find a preacher, drives right on by, stops. Doesn't stop, just keeps on going. An elder of the church drives right on by, doesn't stop, keeps on going. And then Richard Dawkins, the atheist author of a book called The God Delusion, is the one who stops and picks him up and takes care of him. That's how shocking it was to hear of a Samaritan doing a good thing. They were the absolute lowest of the low. They were, as would have been termed in the Third Reich in the 1940s, they were Untermenschen. They were subhuman. So going into Samaria was just not the done thing. If we look at a map, You have Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and then Galilee in the north. If a Jew wanted to get from Judea to Galilee, he would cross over onto the eastern side of the Jordan, go up that road, and then cross back over into Galilee instead of traveling up this nice, easy, well-traveled road that goes right through the plain of Jezreel. He wouldn't do that. He'd take the hard way around just to avoid Samaria. So Jesus goes right through Samaria. Doesn't care. And he stops in town, which was also not the done thing. You don't stop in a Samaritan town if you have to go through Samaria. You just don't. You avoid Samaritans at all cost. But there he is. And he stops and he talks to a woman, which was also not the done thing. For a man to talk to a woman unaccompanied, alone, just the two of them, that was a big social taboo. And Jesus just breaks it. Just doesn't care what society thinks because he's concerned about doing what's righteous. And he says, "Give me a drink." When we think about people that we consider to be good prospects for evangelism, what are our qualifications? And this is really where we need to learn to take risks. What are our qualifications? We look for people like us, right? We look for good people. We look for people that are almost Christians. Was Paul almost a Christian? No. What about this woman? Was she almost Jewish in the eyes of the Jews? No. I mean, in a way, even though the Samaritans honored Moses and they worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of at the temple, the Jews perceived them to be even worse than Gentiles. If that were possible. But Jesus goes to the absolute most unlikely prospect you can ever perceive of in his world. And he says, "Give me a drink." And she's shocked, and her response shows it, picking back up in chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritan woman, she said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because she understands exactly how big a deal this is. She's like, "What in the... You shouldn't be talking to me. What in the world are you doing here?" And that's when Jesus says what Brother Roderick read earlier. If you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would have asked him. You would have asked him give you a drink. And he would have given you living water. Of course, Jesus is talking about the truth of God that he has inside of him that he is giving to her if she wants it. He's talking about the spiritual sustenance that lies in the revelation of God's Word. What he does here is actually kind of clever. We have to sit and stop and think about this too. Another thing that we learn from Jesus is that not only do we have to be willing to put ourselves out on a limb, do things that might be uncomfortable for us, and approach people that we might be uncomfortable approaching. The next thing we have to learn somehow to do, and this is where some of us have a gift and some of us have to learn how to develop this skill, is he says he figures out how to say something that gets her interest. Jesus himself said to his disciples when discussing evangelism, he said, "We have to be as gentle as doves, but as crafty as serpents," which means we have to be savvy about the way people work. We have to understand how people think. And we have to be able to reach out to a person on their level and get their attention somehow. And we can only do that if we spend time talking to a person to try and get to know them a little bit. Because how else in the world are we going to understand how to get their attention if we don't know what gets their attention? So we have to invest ourselves in people. And that's exactly what Jesus does, albeit at a much more rapid pace than we normally do because he had that capability. But the same template still follows today. So the woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with." She's confused because his statement doesn't make sense on the surface. Of course, he's not meaning it to. He's intending for it to confuse her a little bit so she'll stop and think. And this is where Jesus shows his real skill at this, because he says something that completely stops her in her tracks and makes her want to stop what she's doing so she can sit down and talk to him. And that's the whole goal that we're trying to accomplish with people, right? We want to sit down and we want to have an honest discussion. We want to sit down and talk to them. That's what Jesus manages to do. So she asked him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and he drank from it himself. So did his sons and his livestock." And he goes more on in this vein, and he's digging this hook deeper by talking about this living water and the eternal life that it gives and how anyone who drinks of it will never be thirsty again. And she says, "Tell me more. I want to know. What is this water?" And here's where we need to stop just a little bit and talk about language. Once we have people's interests, what Jesus does is once he has this woman's interest, he addresses the things that are going on in her life. And this is one of the reasons why I don't like to use a standardized form of material personally. If someone else has some and it works for them, great. That's fine. That's how you do things. I do things a little differently. That's my choice. But the reason I choose to do it the way I choose to do it is because that's the way Jesus did it. And he stops and he deals with her on her level at that day with what's going on in her life. Because when we're trying to make more Christians, the thing that we have to understand is that because everybody is different, we can't just take this rubber stamp and manufacture more Christians. It doesn't work that way. First of all, we can't stamp them out. People change themselves. We don't convert people. People convert themselves. That's a really important lesson that we need to understand. Now, sometimes it becomes frustrating because we want this for someone so bad and they just don't want it for themselves. But at the same time, it's encouraging because we finally understand that it actually relieves us of some of the burden. Because all we can do is go out there and try our best and talk to people, and if they don't want to talk to us, they don't want to talk to us. If they talk to us and they choose to do something else, then that's their choice. But when we finally understand that I'm not converting this person, I'm teaching this person how to convert themselves, we start making a real breakthrough in our understanding of what evangelism is really all about. Because we're in the people business. We're about helping people make their lives better. And we're about reaching them on their level, where they're at in their life, on that very day. And this is exactly what Jesus does here. What he does is, I'm going to break down the language of these verses. I'm not going to read explicitly from the verses, but we're going to be dealing with verses 16 through 18. And the reason I'm going to break it down linguistically is because we have to understand something very important about what Jesus does. This is another thing that he does. And this is something that we can't necessarily do, because not only was he a man, he was God, and he was a prophet. Greek has no word for spouse. It does not exist. There is a word for marriage, but there is no word for spouse. Now, in Spanish, most Spanish speakers would say there is a word for husband and there is a word for wife. A linguist would say there's one word for spouse. You just change the gender. But in Greek, not even that exists. in Greek, you use the word male and female. And you have to judge by context whether it's talking about a person or a spouse. Usually a possessive adjective such as my or your or his or her is attached to it to help us understand, okay, that means husband or wife, not just talking about a male or a female human being. And that's the way Jesus uses this word. He says, go call your man and come here. He doesn't say husband. That's not what he says. She thinks he says that because her response is, but I have no man. And then Jesus addresses what's going on in her life and he says, you're right. You really don't have a man of your own. You've had five men and the one you're with isn't yours. Now, this helps us understand a lot of things is that, like I said, the first thing that Jesus does is he gets right to what's going on in her life right then. And he deals with it on a level that she needs to hear. On a level that addresses righteousness. On a level that addresses sin, which a lot of people don't want to hear about, but we have to talk about it. And it's a level that implies judgment. By saying, you know the situation, you know this isn't right. And if we're going to move any further in this discussion, we have to make sure that we both understand the kind of conduct that is expected from God's people. That what being a Christian is all about, yes, it's great to have your sins forgiven. It's great to talk about Jesus and what he did, but why did Jesus die on the cross? So we could be holy. That's the answer. Because forgiveness is a means to achieve holiness. That's the important thing. And that's what Jesus addresses with her, is that what it's about is it's about being holy. And I want, and he says to her, I want you to understand that's what I'm asking you to do. And of course, she realizes, he says, I can tell you're a prophet. Jesus doesn't correct her. Yes, I am, absolutely. And so she poses him this question, and this is sort of further developing into this concept of what the job of someone who engages in this is about taking the word of God and showing it to other people and saying this is what it says. And another thing that we learn from this is that we have to be open to the person we're speaking to. And what I mean by that is people are going to have questions. Most importantly, number one, we have to be willing to listen to their questions. Because especially when we have some sort of material that we're going through, we want to work through the material. And I've been with people who say, save your questions to the end. What if the question needs to be asked now? We have to be willing to do this. We have to be open to the person, open to their questions, because that's what's going on with them. And that's what real, honest communication is about. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus is a great communicator. And he listens to her, and she asks him this question about where is the proper place to worship that was a big point of controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews. And he deals with it, and he deals with it honestly. And we have to be willing to do this when people ask us questions, even questions that make us uncomfortable. Questions that, you guys know, at least the general situation with my brother, left the church, etc. I made no secret about that. This is before I moved up here to work. We were having a discussion in LA. We were out to dinner. And this whole topic became a part of our discussion. Him leaving the church. Him developing a virulent hatred for anything that labels itself as Christianity. And he said, you can't tell me that you don't believe that if I don't change, that I'm not going to go to hell. What he means by is that, he said, he challenged me. And he said, your beliefs, my beliefs, are that if he doesn't repent, that he's going to go to hell. And I looked him in the eye and said, yeah, that's exactly what I believe. Sometimes that question gets asked. And we have to be willing to answer it honestly. Because this woman asked this question, where is the proper place to worship? Is it on the mountain? Or is it at the temple in Jerusalem? And what Jesus does is he gives her the straight up answer. He says, for now, your salvation, since you're claiming to follow the law of Moses, it's from the Jews, which means you need to be worshiping in Jerusalem. He says, you're worshiping on the mountain is not really acceptable right now. It's not. And he doesn't pull any punches. He says, your salvation is from the Jews. But there's going to come a time where it doesn't really matter anymore where you do it. But that time is kind of now, but also kind of not now. Because during his life, things were in flux. They were preparing for the church. But he says to her, your worship system right now is wrong. And he makes no bones about it. He answers this question honestly. And here's another thing that we have to learn from the way Jesus approaches evangelism, is we cannot be afraid of offending people. We can't. Because what we have to understand is that it's not us that offends people. It's the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have license to be abusive or to be mean or to be caustic or to be derogatory. But it means that when we speak the truth, sometimes people are going to be offended. And that's not my problem. It's just not. And there was a real risk that this woman would become offended when Jesus said, you need to be worshiping in Jerusalem. This mountain is not the place. He ran that risk. But he did it anyway. Because it was right. And that's the thing that overrode all his other concerns. And then he does something that's really strange. Something that he didn't do in a lot of other places. He feels comfortable doing with this Samaritan woman. He's sitting there, they're having this great discussion, and she's asking him questions, and he answers it, and then she says something else. She says, we know, the Samaritans, remember, they believed in the Pentateuch. And so they believed that another prophet was going to arise and deliver a new law, like Moses. In a very interesting way, they had a better handle on who the Messiah was than the Pharisees did. And they said, we know he's coming. And that when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And then, in a very rare moment, because Jesus didn't go public with this a lot until there was a certain feast in Jerusalem, around which John chapters 8 and 9 are centered. But before chapter 8, he doesn't come out with this a whole lot publicly. He says, yeah, and you're talking to him. And then that's when she goes back to get everybody. There's a lot of great lessons for us about how to approach people and what to do. And the last one is what Jesus says when his disciples come back. Remember, this whole narrative starts off because they left him alone at the well because they were going to get something to eat. So there he is alone, and he strikes up this conversation with this woman who walks by. And then they come back with their food, and they give him some food, and they say, "Here, eat this food." And he says, "No, I'm not hungry. Well, we went and we got you food because you were hungry, and now you're saying you're not hungry." Again, he's doing to them the exact same thing that he did to this woman at the very beginning. He's saying something in a very metaphorical sense that on the surface appears absolutely absurd. He says, there's something to me that's more important than the food that I eat. And that's doing what God wants me to do. What he's teaching us is a sense of importance that's attached to this task. And he expresses it in such great terms that he says it's even more important than me eating. I think, I know for a fact that Jesus was a great fan of the hyperbole, the exaggeration to make a point. And I think this is one of those cases where he's exaggerating things to make the point in his lesson. But nevertheless, the point is made. Because we need food to eat. We need food to survive, to continue living in this world. Jesus needed food to survive in this world. He had to deal with the frailties and the struggles of human flesh. Some of us like our food a little bit more than others. But nevertheless, the sense of importance that Jesus attaches to this is such that, hyperbolically speaking, it overrides everything else. Now, I'm not saying starve yourself to go out and teach the lost. Because that's not what he's saying here. That's taking things a little too literally when he doesn't mean it literally. But there's a sense of importance here that we cannot afford to miss. So what's the result? The great news about this whole interaction is that this woman, who apparently had a little bit of a reputation in the town that she lived in, went back into town and she started telling everybody, "I found a prophet. I found the Christ, the Messiah. He told me everything that I ever did." Now, remember, they knew her. And they knew what she was like. And I expect that was quite a long laundry list of sins. Because apparently she had that kind of reputation. But she went and she was so enthusiastic about this and enthusiastic about wanting to be who God wanted her to be. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, remember, these are Samaritans. Remember, and the hatred that the Jews had with the Samaritans, guess what? It went both ways. Samaritans hated the Jews just as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. They asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And then they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Find a community, which is the last place you would expect to accept the Word of God. And here they are embracing it wholeheartedly. All because one man took a risk and decided to talk to somebody that he might not otherwise talk to. Because that's what this job is all about. Investing in people. And we never want to come together without offering the gospel's invitation although I do think all of the adults in our audience tonight are members of the Lord's Church, have been baptized. If there still is anyone who has not and wants to do so, we'd invite you to do that. Or if there's any prayer that anyone would like for us to offer on your behalf, please come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing song number 490.